thank God tonight for that touch that makes a sinner whole. And we often think of that woman who reached out that day and virtue went out from Christ. And it made the real difference in her life, not only physically but spiritually. It is our prayer that by faith some soul here will reach out and touch the Lord and get in contact with the Lord tonight and know what it is, spiritually speaking, to be healed by Him and saved by His grace. It's a pleasure to welcome the preacher who is here tonight to give his testimony. We had him at the missionary weekend, and every night we thoroughly enjoyed the messages that he brought. They were a real blessing to those that gathered, and he agreed to come back to family night tonight and give his testimony. Some of you will know little bits and pieces about Dr. Ron Johnson, but you might not know all the facts, and he'll not be able to give all the facts tonight. But I'm sure as we listen to his conversion story, how the Lord saved him, and also how the Lord was pleased to call him into the work and for a time be a missionary in Papua New Guinea and then, of course, into the Free Church ministry, that our hearts will be blessed. I'm not going to say much about it, but he's brought a very dangerous weapon into the pulpit tonight, and I don't know if he's going to use it. And I'm a wee bit nervous just sitting on the front row because I'm closest to him. But he'll maybe tell us something about that later on. Mr. Johnson, you're welcome in the Lord's great name. May God bless you and fill you as you give your testimony.
We're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And it is a joy to be here. And we thank your minister for welcoming us back again to Ballymoney. It's always a joy to preach here in this congregation. And we do pray the Lord will bless us this evening as we seek to tell a little bit of what the Lord has done for us. Asked to give a testimony. A testimony. I think of the words of Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul often gave his testimony, but we'll read from verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." We know the Lord shall bless this reading of his own infallible word. With the Bible open, could we look to the Lord, please, in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this statement of the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And, O Lord, we thank thee that this is, in a sense, the testimony of all God's people. For even Paul went on to say that he is a pattern, a sample of all who would believe and be born again. So, Lord, do bless us tonight. Guide us in what we say. May it be glorifying to the Savior. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, I could sum up my testimony in the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul didn't just say, "I used to be a sinner, I was injurious, I was a blasphemer," but here the great apostle, the greatest missionary apart from our Savior, the one who wrote many of the books in the New Testament, my, what great work he did. And yet he writes to the church and he says, "I am the chief of sinners. And my testimony is, I'm a sinner." And you know, the older I get, the more I'm conscious that I'm a sinner. That there's nothing in me that could earn salvation. But like Paul, I can say here, I obtain mercy. He didn't say, "I attain to it." See, people have the idea that well, if you live a good enough life and seek to be holy enough, well, then one day you'll attain to God's smile of approval, God's blessing. No, that's not the gospel. Paul, on the road to Damascus, Saul, as he then was going to persecute Christians, but the Lord Jesus Christ came and appeared to him in a dramatic way, and he was converted, and he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. That's what changed his life. And all through his life, he would tell people, I'm just a sinner. In fact, I'm the chief of sinners. There's no good in me. But he would tell about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. So tonight, as I tell something about my life, I don't want to be giving the impression that I'm telling about me. I want to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made such a difference in my life. Somebody once wrote in a biography, some famous person, and they said, any success in my life, I owe it to the fact I had a friend. I had a friend. And anything of spiritual good in my life is only for one reason, because I have had and I have a friend. A friend. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he's here upon earth, the Pharisees, in order to taunt him and to mock him, they said, him, he's a friend of sinners. But you know, that title is a wonderful title. Though it was given in a sense of mocking, a derogatory expression, thank God it's a glorious expression tonight for all of us who love the Lord. And that's my testimony. The Lord Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners, and he has been a friend to me. I want to talk about a friend. There's many verses, obviously we can't turn to it, but I think in the verse in Proverbs 18:24, there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Proverbs 18, verse 24, and I believe primarily that is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, that friend that sticketh. The idea is, if you like, super glue, adhere, solder to you, welded to you. And thank God for his faithfulness. Just some things about this wonderful friend. I came to know he was my oldest, or if you like, longest friend. He knew me ere I knew him. And he loved me before I ever knew anything about him. He loved me, I've come to learn from Scripture, from eternity. He loved me even before I was born. And when he was here upon earth, he loved me. And when he was hanging on Calvary, he loved me. I was upon his mind, as all his people were. Because when he went to that tree and suffered in agony, and in those hours of darkness, as the sins of his people were laid upon him, he bore my hell in his own body to the tree, my sins. And there, those hundreds of years ago at the cross, he loved me. He loved me. Long before I knew anything about him. Let me tell you how I met him, how he revealed himself. There's a verse over in Proverbs 27 and 10, and it says, thine own friend and thy father's friend. I had the great privilege of being born into a Christian home where my father and mother knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. To give you some background, my mother was brought up in Sandy Row, not in a Christian home. At 14 years of age, she went with some friends to Bangor. They were walking along the seafront. There was an open-air meeting. May Madol, as she then was, she stopped. My mother used to tell me, even in her early 90s, she would reminisce and she would say, I remember the day the other friend said, come on, May. She said, no, there was something about the open air that captivated her. And she listened and she went up to talk to one of the men, one of my father's friends, a brethren evangelist. And my mother told the story, and he went and told that brethren hall in Bangor, some of the men there, about how my mother had professed faith those years ago. And they said they never knew of anyone through the open airs that come to Christ. but they're able to tell them. Of course, many, many years ago that was. She said she walked the streets of Sandy Row some days after trying to find an open-air meeting. So when she met my father, a backslider, my father, he was not brought up in a Christian home from the County Tyrone near the town of Dungannon, a place called Castle Caulfield. He happened to be a train in Bangor. He had been down at Trinity College in Dublin, then he had come up, his father had died, and the farm and so on, and he was on a train and he saw a young lady. You like romantic stories, you ladies, well. He saw this young lady in the train with her grandparents, and he got a little bit closer over to them to listen, and he heard the grandparents said, "We'll pick you up next week, May," because the grandparents lived in Bangor and she was Sandy Row, and heard on the train. So the next week he was at the same train, hoping that this young lady would be on the train, and he went up. And it was her parents this time were with her and said, "Can I walk your daughter home?" Never seen him. They didn't know who he was. Said, "Well, you can walk so many steps in front." And so they walked that time from the Bangor down by the docks, if you know Belfast, there, right, station's not there now, near Coleman's Mission used to be, but back to Sandy Row, and a few weeks later, he said, "You're going to be my wife." Well, it took a little bit longer than that till it was arranged, but during the war, my father was a fireman on the Harland and Wolff. We were at a function the other night in Ballygowan Church where an elderly couple were talking about the Blitz. You know, sometimes young people's truth's stranger than fiction. I came in a few years ago from the church and they turned on the television. I didn't know what station was on, just turned it on. And I went, "Ever had your heart stop?" Because there on the television was a picture of my father. I wondered, like, is there a video on? It was during the Blitz where the king's brother was walking in front of the different firemen. Because we had that picture at home when we were boys. My brother has it now of the king's brother coming after the Blitz. Wasn't it 1941, I think, just about Easter time. And they had to work. A bit of a shock. But in his squad, there was a converted Roman Catholic. And many of the men came to know Christ. And my dad used to tell me of the night he was in the pub in Great Victoria Street where the Holy Spirit convicted him. He went home, trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The next day on the way to work over the Boyne Bridge, bottom of Sandy Row, he started to tell everybody he met, "I'm saved." He said one man took to his heels. He told everybody he was saved. So I was brought up in a Christian home. There was an experience my dad had when he was 11. In Castle Caulfield, there was a mission. He thinks it was a faith mission had come to the town. He's not sure, but there was a mission with some people there and some local people. But he had an experience that was sad and stuck with him all his life because he was under conviction, he said, and he hung around. Remember, he wasn't from a Christian home. And they were talking at the front. And finally, one of the workers looked down and said, "Young lad, it's all right. We'll pick up the hymn books. You go on home. Your mommy and daddy will be waiting for you, wondering where you run along home." He had wanted to talk to somebody, but he was so shy. And all his life, he had a burden for people who were shy and didn't like to talk. And that's why he got involved in work of door-to-door later in life. Well, when I was young, he was running a mission hall up in Dunmurry. So I was brought to meetings, Sunday school and so on. I remember as a boy of about 8 going along to Great Victoria Street Baptist. The late Willie Mullen was preaching. He did something unusual that morning. Certainly, I don't remember him doing this at other times. He told a story to the children. And I think I may have heard the story before of a girl trapped in a large building. All the family had made it out. She was still upstairs in the building and hadn't come down. And the father saw her through the smoke. She couldn't see him. And well, quickly, just telling the story, he told her to trust in him. Just let herself fall from the window. Trust, but I can't see you. Trust in me and men will catch you. Well, finally, of course, she did. And he brought out the gospel that although you may be born in a Christian home, we're all sinners. We're in danger of eternal fire. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. I remember, although it's so long ago, being convicted that day, been miserable, And I asked my mother, could we go back to church? Now, it wasn't that my mother didn't go to church. Don't want to give you that impression at night. But my father was away speaking somewhere that night. And I asked, could I go back? And I waited behind the service that night. Willie Mullen used to say, if you go out, just go out with a crowd and come back in again. I remember going in to meet him. And he had time for me. Thank God for that. He had time to sit and talk. And of course, turned me to Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. First time I ever gave my testimony, by the way, was in Willie Mullen's church. And he used to send me a half a crown at Christmas with from your friend Willie. Wish I'd kept the letters. Half a crown. Oh, I don't even know what that was, about 15 pounds. Well, not even sure, thinking of the new money, but it was a lot in those days. And I came, that's the time I came to know the Lord as my own and personal Savior and trusted Him to save and to bring me to Christ. Well, He is, that's what I mean, the longest friend. He loved me before I was born. And at 8 years old, He called me to Himself and revealed Himself that He was my Savior. He's the truest friend. You know, there's a verse in Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loveth at all times. And as I look over my life, well, it's no secret, I'm 64 now, coming near 65. You wonder where the years have flown. But I'll tell you this, over these years, the truest friend I've ever had, and all those, and if it's some good friends, I prize them, but the truest friend has been the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the truest friend. He loveth at all times. Do you want to know if you have any true friends or not? Do you know how to find out? I'm not recommending you do this. Make a mistake. Make a big one. Make a real fool of yourself. I'm not recommending you go out and do something stupid and wrong. But when you do that, you find out who's your friend. And I thank God in those times when I failed and been foolish, although I've grieved Him, although there's times I haven't listened to Him as the way I should, He has never forgotten to pray for me, and He's never forgotten me, and He's kept me from the evil one. I don't mean He's kept me from sin. That would be wrong. I've gone my own way different times. But He has kept me from being lost and from turning completely away from Him, and He's never stopped loving me. He's the truest friend. He's the wisest friend. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. A true friend will make you a better person. A true friend will help you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, is another verse over in Proverbs. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I remember some years ago, there's a Christian doctor that I had known slightly. He had been a missionary. Doctor in Craigavon, retired now. And I remember one time, do you know what he actually did on me? You know what he did? He took a sharp knife and he cut me. Say, what type of friend is that? Oh, I'm so glad for that friend. You see, I got my gallbladder out, as I'm sure a lot of you have. And I remember him coming round the night before and chatting to him, a believer, about his missionary work. But I'm glad he put me to sleep before he cut me. What am I saying? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, there's times the Lord Jesus Christ has chastened me for my own good, for my good. He loves me so much, he hasn't allowed me to go on in sin. There's times I have forgotten Him and done things I ought not to have done, and that's none of your business. But yet He has loved me, and there's times He's chastened so that I will come back to Him. And He's the wisest friend. That's what I mean, He's wisest. And I look back over my life and I say, thank you, Lord, for the way you've led. There's so many times I could have strayed. I could have made shipwreck. And Paul goes on in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy to speak of those who made shipwreck. I could have so easily made shipwreck. But I have to say, thank you, Lord, that you've been a truest friend and the wisest friend. And you've kept me. His way is the best. We used to hear in missionary meetings when I was a teenager, God always gives the best to those that leave the choice with Him. I remember one Easter convention and other times when that verse, Romans 12, well, the passage was spoken on, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And I remember being taught again and again in the meetings there in the 60s, at conventions, at missionary meetings, the great truth that the Lord, who died for you, who loved you, who went all the way to the cross, he's the wisest one. He knows what's best for your life. Now, do his will. Do his will. His will's the best. And if you'll give your life to him, my, you'll get to prove, you'll get to do his will, and it'll be the best, it'll be good. And thank God in his grace, he's enabled my wife and I to know something of submitting to his will and knowing his goodness, his goodness. I met my wife, Rhema, in the youth fellowship in Raven Hill, a Shankill Road girl, and we got married. And 3 weeks later, we headed off to New Tribes Missionary Training in Waukesha, Wisconsin, United States of America. And that was a bit of a culture shock. Never really been overseas much. Just married 3 weeks to go to a large building, old hospital, with 196 students. But we thank God for those years. They were great years. We made great friends. And my wife took the training as well. Our oldest son was born during the training, but 2 weeks later, the wife was back in the training as well, nurseries and so on, helping through that. And we learned a lot in that time. And we went overseas. Could I say quickly then, he's our closest friend. The closest friend. The Bible says a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's been the dearest friend to me through those years. The dearest friend. We're able to go with him with our problems. I've been able over that life here and overseas and to be able to talk to him and tell him things I could tell nobody else and to go with him with my burdens. We're, I was going to say talking, but it was through the sending messages today to my second son, who's still in the Territorial Army today. He's on some course over these weeks. And I remember our two oldest boys served in Iraq. And how good it was to be able to go and talk to my friend about them. Yes, something we sometimes take for granted as children, or that we're children of the King. And I could go and talk like children to my friend and tell him and ask him to take care of the lads when they were serving. Isn't it wonderful you can go and talk? See, this friend, he's the richest friend there is. You know, sometimes people boast about, I know so-and-so, they're really rich. Ah, the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. He's the one that holds the stars in their course. He's the one who rules everything and controls everything. My, what a friendship. And you know what the Bible says? He has made every believer, and that includes me, a joint heir with him. In other words, everything he has, everything he has promised to share with me. He's gone to heaven to prepare a place. He said, we'll share his glory. What a rich friend. Well, over our lives, how rich he has been in giving us his grace, his care. He's provided for us materially. And of course, often that's what people surprise people. When we arrived in America, this may shock you young people, you're only allowed to take £50 with you in cash. You're asked at the airport, had you any more than £50 in your wallet, and you weren't allowed to take any more. That wouldn't take you far on a holiday, young people, would it? So because bank details and so on, it was a week or two later, we had no money left. And I do thank God for the Missionary Council, the support, and the Church and Martyrs. Although in a time we did work, my wife and I, at night, cleaning a restaurant during the Bible school course, a year and a half, we could. But I remember we, that night, with a banana and a couple of rounds of bread and a tea bag, and that's all we had. And I'd heard stories of people, you know, I thought spiritual giants here, and God had provided miraculously. And we simply prayed. It was about 9:30 at night. We prayed, and with nothing for breakfast, and simply prayed. And we looked over, and the wee apartment we were in, it was just one room. And there was an envelope under the door. We had told no one of our position. And there was an envelope with $2 in it, which we went down and got enough for breakfast, because there was a shop in the Bible college. Coincidence? No. The Lord was teaching us it wasn't our great faith, it's His faithfulness. You see, we were in a situation not of our own making in obedience to Him. I remember another case like that when we were in missionary training where you couldn't work. I had to go and with no money, and it's just the way things were at that time. And a man came in, I had to go in the car and pick up my father at the airport and mother who were coming over to visit, mother-in-law. And a man came in with no money for the petrol, or gas as they call it. And a man came in and said, "Oh, Ron," he's a friend of the mission, "I was just praying and the Lord seemed to say to me there's somebody must need something here. And of $20, it must be you. You're the first person I've met. You must have some need." And I was able to say, "Thank you, Lord." Now, that doesn't happen every day. Only certain times when you're in need. What was the Lord doing? He was teaching, when you go out to New Guinea, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Well, with another son born in Canada, we came back on here before we went. We were away 4 years, 3 months. We came back and back to America a little bit and so on. Then my wife and I went off to a place, Papua New Guinea, talked about a bit of it in the missionary weekend. We had trained to go into one of the most remote tribes. There were many tribes in the mountains had missionaries, but we went up to a tribe had never had missionaries among them. They had seen a few white men just very occasionally, or at least some of them had, but they had never seen a white lady or white children. All of them had been cannibals, I'd say, from about 10 years old and up. They used to tell us about it. When you visited the homes, and I hope this doesn't put you off on some of the things, but I have pictures of it if you don't believe me. Some of these things that startle people. They would go into the house and around just a wee rough thing made out of bush material. They would often take a jawbone of a pig or something that killed, and then they would take a jawbone of maybe their mother or their father and hand it to you, and you had to hold it. I remember when our daughter was born, Rhonda, we were out of the jungle for 3 months, and we came back. There was a girl, probably 8 or 9. They had no idea of ages, by the way, no idea of years. They were so remote. Had been Stone Age up to a few years before. The government would give them metal axes and some metal knives. And I remember we came back, I have a picture of it. One of the men had a vine and his daughter's jawbone. I remember coming back and saying, "What? Oh, my daughter died when you were out." That's the way they lived. That's the way they lived. I remember the day we got a radio message from a tribe near us, different language group, but they were up in the same general area. We got into a boat and went about 200 miles from the nearest town. And when I say town, it's not, don't imagine a town here, just a little settlement on the edge of the river. But there were some government officials there and one white man, one European, Australian actually, who had married a local girl, had a trade store. But we went 200 miles up to these areas where their tribes had never been contacted before. One of them, of course, on the river, they had some missionaries for some years and then up a river. And but there's so much we could tell you about them up there. It was very remote, very, very remote up in that area. But I remember the day when we got a radio message from a neighboring tribe, and they had go up another tributary to say that the wife of one of the couples there had found the little girl. Twins were born. She had gone into the house. The mother was there, but there were no babies. She was a nurse and realized something was wrong. They went out searching in the rainforest. The little boy was already dead. The little girl was still alive because through superstition, they believed there was something wrong with twins. And they'd put them out. Just the mother wouldn't touch them, just put them under a banana plant to die. And so the husband and myself, after a week, we traveled that 200 miles with a little baby. Just think of us, like the two of us with this little tiny baby, just 3 pounds when it was born. And then the government flew into an airstrip, a plane, took it away. In our village, I remember something similar happened. There were twins born. We'll never forget that night. My wife and I went down. We're learning a bit of the language by that time. able to talk to some of the young men in Pidgin English, and twins were born, the mother wouldn't touch them. But I remember my wife talking to them and saying, oh, if you came where we came from, my, you'd be a great lady having twins. Oh, this is wonderful. And that's, she kept them, and that's the first time anybody in that tribe ever remembers twins being allowed to live. That's the sort of people we lived among. I remember another day, a woman had just given birth and the baby wasn't breathing. Never forget that event. And she only came up to about here and me, the granny. And then we happened to come from another tribe. There was two other missionaries, and we had gone further back into the rainforest where there'd been no missionaries. There was two new missionaries had come, families, and they wanted to go into a tribe that had never been contacted with the gospel, even further back. We had just come back, so there were a few men there too. One of the men was more trained in medical work. The baby wasn't breathing. He got new nurses with no mucus extractor and so on, holding the baby upside down. The wee granny came with a burning piece of wood to put on the baby's skin. That's what they used to do if somebody went unconscious. Some people had marks on their body. If you went unconscious, they used to get burning to put it on you. And I was holding her back, and she was screaming. But fortunately, the baby started to breathe. There's wee things that just come into your mind of the type of people we lived among. I remember many a night, my wife with a little medicine dropper seeking to keep a baby alive that had come in with malaria. It wasn't that they were starving, by the way. They were hunters and gatherers in the jungle, but maybe they'd had malaria or some other fever, and so many of them would die. I remember the time the Lord was so faithful and good when Rhema got an acute ulcer. You probably know chronic ulcers. They're very common. But an acute ulcer is where the infection goes quickly. And her leg was swelling. She had a high fever. You could see the red mark traveling up the leg. And we radioed out, talked to a nurse. You couldn't travel at night, of course, in the dark on a river. But the nurse said, you need to get there. And during the night, it rained about 5 inches. And the river came right up. We showed the slides of this some time ago here. And it's amazing. Because what that meant, we could get the boat and go full speed all the way. And the Lord really undertook and did great things. We didn't have to get in and out of the boat and pull the boat, but she was in no condition to get out of the boat. She just lay down. The worst thing about it was the nurse treated her for a couple of days, and then for 8 days I had to give my wife injections in the hip. And it was a big, big needle. If any of your nurses about a size 18, you could actually look down it. It was oil-based penicillin. She still speaks to me sometimes. But if you imagine what that's like in the hip, it's not too pleasant, but you needed to get it. Just little stories that come back to your mind when you're thinking, thank God there were other missionaries came during that time. We came home in furlough through different reasons. I'd been in hospital back here with malaria. My youngest son was in hospital twice with severe malaria, and different things happened that we, 1980, we stayed at home and went into the ministry. I should say to you, we loved New Guinea. It wasn't because we didn't love it there and the work. Other missionaries did come when we were there. We were the first ones for 2.5 years. We were alone up there. Ladies, for 9 months when we first went in, my wife never saw a shop of any kind. We're away, just you imagine the rainforest. We saw other missionaries just a couple of times during those 9 months, but we were alone away up there and no shops anywhere. Of course, she's made up for it in recent days, but Northern Ireland's just a big shopping center, isn't it, man? It's just one big shopping center. But the Lord undertook, the Lord helped and gave grace. Other missionaries came. We got pictures there a couple of years ago of the New Testament translated now into that tribal language. And the other tribe that was further back, there's a church established there as well. And we remember actually a tribe we went into with new missionaries, because that was my job after a while, to bring new missionaries into new tribes to work. I remember one day being with these two men who were looking to somewhere to work, and we couldn't speak to the men. They just stood there, and we smiled at them. And missionaries went into that tribe and translated the language. Well, I thank God. I'll have to hurry on because time's going here. But we thank God for the way He cared for us. We thank God for the good friends He has given to us in the ministry. What a wonderful privilege it is to be in the Free Church, to know good friends. been a privilege to preach around the world in Canada, America, New Guinea, Australia, South America, where I've had a sister has been there about 46 years or so. A missionary translated the New Testament into a tribal language, lives in the capital now with her husband, and the two nephews are over there, one in a missionary, an evangelical hospital. It was started, and again, nearly this would keep you all night if I start this story, but I understand that Dr. Kearns took part in the funeral of a missionary, Frances, wasn't it, Hancock? That's right. Years ago, she came back from, she's actually English originally, and then came to Northern Ireland. She had been a missionary in Colombia in the late 1940s into the 50s. She had a flat. She was a nurse. She turned her own flat into a hospital and cared for people in their own bed. You see, in those days, if you were an evangelical or Protestant, they wouldn't treat you in the hospital. In fact, your marriage wasn't recognized. Up to 1949 in Colombia, a marriage wasn't recognized if it wasn't in the Roman Catholic Church, which meant that when the husband died, the state got your inheritance, not your wife or family. That's what happened. And she started what developed into a hospital. My brother-in-law is Colombian. He knew the late Miss Hancock's and other missionaries there. And today, we've been in Colombia. That's not hospitals as we think, not a massive thing. A clinic more, we would call it. But they do have beds for acute care. And one of my nephews is the administrator of that hospital today. Treats evangelicals and so on. So thank God for the contacts we've made. The greatest privilege is to be preaching the gospel. What a privilege it is to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, to introduce them to the friend. With a young man testify a couple of weeks ago, he told how his father was murdered by the IRA back in 1983. He hadn't been going to Armagh for a long time, and he was telling the people how he came in one morning. He woke up late, and he had been going to another church now and again, but he was away from the Lord. And he said, that Sunday morning I went to Armagh, Mr. Johnson was preaching, and the Lord just spoke to me and said, Paul, you have to come back. He'd never told me that. He said to me afterwards, I never told you about that morning. I knew he'd come to the church. With a young lad coming in this morning into the church, who a few years ago began to come, and he had made professions, but he just said quietly at his own home, that was his testimony, he came to Christ. Coming to the church, he realized he wasn't saved. Thank God, just a couple of weeks ago, there was a man who had been coming to the church over 30 years, had been prayed for and prayed for. And a couple of weeks ago, he just simply said he went home and I bowed the knee to Christ. He was at the Lord's table this morning. It's good to see him there at the Lord's table. Asked, could he come? Of course you can. Saved. It's great to see people coming to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the greatest things, to meet him. There are times, as I said, I've wandered, I've gone away from him. But oh, how wonderful it is when he reveals himself again. And he shows the nail prints. I was preaching on the nail prints this morning, the hands, Christian's hands and the Lord's hands. And when you think of what he suffered, and there's times when the friendship, from my point of view, isn't what it always or what it should be, but how wonderful it is to know when I begin to think of how much he paid so that I could know him. The sufferings of the cross, all the way to Calvary. Oh, thank God that still melts my heart and draws me back to him. If I was testifying, there's so much I could have said, but we're not going to keep you. Thank God for the privilege of being in the church, serving him, the many friends we have. But if I was giving my testimony to the tribe we lived among those years in Papua New Guinea, this is what I would say to them. There are strange events. When you get to my age, you look back over life, and there's things that happen stranger than fiction. And you know, if you tell people, they'll look at you and think you're making it up. Do you have any experiences like that? Well, in the tribe we lived in, the men still did hunt with, that's not the proper string, but the men hunted with bows. And arrows. Now, that's not the one for killing men. I had some of those. That's a different one. But they did. In fact, when we were there, they still, in some of the outlying villages, they would have fought each other with them. And most of the men we talked to would tell us how they took the arrow and they would have killed. Maybe I will tell you this. The first time I left my wife alone in the village, a few of the younger men had been at the coast. You know, the government had taken them out. One man had got 6 months in jail, and he had learnt a bit of pidgin English, and I said to Farise, "Now, I have to stay overnight. I was down getting supplies. You care for my wife." And then halfway down the river, I remembered he got jailed for 6 months for murdering 5 people and eating one of them. But anyway, I'll not go any further into it. But anyway, she was safe. Anyway, she told him, "I have a shotgun in the house. You don't mess with my wife." She said, "I have a shotgun here." But they were safe enough because we were obviously strangers. They wouldn't have harmed us. But they have. Different men told us how they had killed. Sometimes the men had come in with their bow and arrows into the village with a wild boar that they'd shot. So they would have used the bow and arrow. And they used to make fun of me. Because when we and some of the other missionaries would go through the treks to other tribes, you'd go in the swamp and across rivers, and the people walk hen-toed. If you don't know what a hen-toed means, you ask some of the farmers. One foot keeps going in front of the other. And they could just go across the wee logs, and I'd hold their hand, and there's many a river. I remember one time just disappearing under the water. We were in a hurry to get back to the boat in the rain, but I would just slip off with my boots. And they would laugh about you. "Oh, you white men, sure you can do nothing. You're hopeless." And especially with the one day they were outside our house, just bush material, and we'd cleared away all the jungle right around it. We're on a little hill. And there was one tree, just one, a fruit tree, a papaya tree. It's barked like a palm tree. Thick bark, but hollow inside, or very pithy. And the men were kind of making fun about, "You white people, you're all right with your shotgun and all, but you can't live in the jungle," and so on. And they were all carrying their bows and arrows. I says, "What do you mean? We've people where I come from are great, can shoot with bows and arrows, and you can't." I said, "Here, give me." And I took one of their bows, it was bigger than this, and I put the arrow in it. I was asking Mr. Park who he wanted me to shoot. But this actually happened, and my wife was there. This, I'm not telling you a lie. And I took it like this, and one of the men actually said, "Oh, you're holding it like a woman." Not terrible. And I was, you see, they'd always been, you took a lot of muscles to pull it back. And I had the bow nearly bent, and it was, I could hold it no longer, and I let go, and I turned away. And I heard, and I turned around. Now, this is true. There was one wee tree, and there's no branches until it gets too high, like a palm tree, and the arrow had gone right into it and stuck. The boys and girls, do you think I was a good shot? No. It was a bow-struck adventure, is a verse in the Bible. And you know, for ages, the men all got their bows and arrows, and it took quite a long time before one of them hit it. So I just handed it back and said, "Oh, there you are." Proud and arrogant. But see, if I was preaching the gospel to the Nemo people, you know what I would say? I'd say, "You remember that day I showed you how to shoot? Remember the day the arrow?" I would tell them, you know, the Psalms talks about God has bent his bow against the wicked. You see, the arrow in the story of Ahab is called the arrow of God's judgment. And because I'm a sinner, God's judgment, I deserve it. And God's judgment, I'm under the wrath of God. And if you're not saved tonight, you're under the wrath of God. And the arrow is pointing at me. But then I would tell them about Ahab, how Ahab was condemned, but he tried to disguise himself. But one day a man shot a bow adventure, just like me, he didn't aim it. But God took that arrow and it went into Ahab and smote him and killed him. But then I would tell them, there's a lovely verse in the book of Lamentations chapter 3. And it tells us there, and I believe this is of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. I would tell those people, because they know bows and arrows. You know, God's arrow of judgment is against me because I'm a sinner. But I had a great friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, And he stepped into my place. And that arrow of judgment, eternal hail, that ought to have been mine, my Lord and Savior, he took it for me. And he bore my judgment. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my testimony tonight. I'm a sinner, but I've someone who loved me and died for me.